Amen. I invite you to turn now to our reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament passage you'll find in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, the 9th chapter. We'll be reading verses 9 through 12. It is a prophecy of the coming of our Lord as King. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through verse 12. When you have located that, if you are able to rise for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to do so. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of the covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare to you that I will restore to you double. Here ends our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading is found in Matthew chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17, but the sermon passage will be focused on verses 12 through 17. Matthew 21, the King comes. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. And as we do focus our attention to Matthew chapter 21, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace this day to hear your word. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us the grace to go back to Jerusalem and be among those crowds, to behold our Savior, to hear his words. We ask, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit to help us to encounter Christ here in the preaching of his word. Even here, Lord Jesus. Even here. Amen. Our text celebrates Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It is a passage that has traditionally assigned on this Sunday, often called Palm Sunday, because of the palm branches waved by those pilgrims who accompanied Jesus into the city. But before we look more closely at our passage, I want to ask you this question. What would you say lies uppermost among the Lord's concerns today? I mean, as Jesus ranks all the problems of the world, in your mind, what would you say Jesus is ranking the highest? Now, there are, of course, many answers one could give. Some might answer, well, it's the global political unrest that we see all around us. Every day we hear of conflicts and rumors of wars, and that, of course, is a concern of our Savior. Others might say, well, it's the plight of the poor and the hungry. He calls his people to pray for daily bread, and he's concerned, and he broke bread by the seashore, and that's a concern of our Lord. Others might say, it's the refugee crisis of my great numbers of people traveling beyond their borders, finding new homes. Others might say, well, it's the state of morality today. The world's going downward. Let me tell you, I grew up in the 80s. Let me tell you, that was a hedonistic age. Well, none of that escapes the Lord's concerns. Our passage today points us to the temple of all places. The temple. To take you back there, I remind you that the temple was a large area in Jerusalem. It was about 33 acres in size. 33 acres. Now, I know a few of us are agriculturally bent. We don't think in terms of acres. But an acre is roughly a size of a football field. And so when you think of the temple in Jerusalem, the temple area, all those buildings and all those structures and courtyards, you're thinking about a size of land about the size of 33 football fields. And prominent among all of it was the temple itself. The gospel writers make no doubt about it that when Jesus entered the city triumphantly as the king long awaited, that Jesus directly went to the temple. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. All three synoptic gospel writers record that. They all record that when Jesus entered the city, the first stop he made was the temple. Mark's a little bit clearer. Mark indicates in his gospel that it was the next day that the cleansing took place. But still, Mark records he went directly to the temple. John's gospel, a much more theological, reflective gospel, places this cleansing event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2. And I remind you that the gospels are gospels. They're not biographies. They're not histories as we know them. They're rather gospel writers arranging their material under the direction of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of proclaiming good news, which explains why John may move it. And the gospel writers record different things. But the point is, as Jesus enters the city on that final week of his earthly ministry with the cross so looming ahead of him, the first stop he makes is the temple to clean house. Verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." It's a little bit different Jesus we encounter. We're accustomed to a Jesus who is maybe somewhat passive in our minds, a Jesus who is reserved, a Jesus who's always looking for the good in the creation. And here we are directed with a different side of Jesus. He's no longer meek and mild, but a Jesus that is very directive, a Jesus that is very, you know, understands the purpose of what he's about. He's a Jesus that confronts us. And I focus on that because who is he confronting here? It's not the Romans of the day who have enslaved or conquered Palestine, who has enacted all sorts of foreign laws upon the people. It's not the Romans. It's not the tax collectors and prostitutes that the good people have forced the margins of life and looked down upon and excluded them from the synagogue. It's the religious professionals of the day. Jesus is in church, and he's dealing with those who seem to have authority, and he's using very strong words to deal with them. He is, again, the verse says, he drove out. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. John's gospel in John chapter 2 has Jesus with a whip. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And the words he spoke, I don't think he was, you know, subdued. I think he forcefully confronted the people of that day with those words that he said, that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. I think it was a very uncomfortable Jesus for the religious authorities of the day. And maybe we're sitting here and we're thinking, well, what's the issue with the temple? Why would Jesus be so forceful as he cleaned house? Well, you have to take a step back and understand what the temple was designed for. The temple was designed to represent the meeting place of God with his creation. In Exodus 40, this is back when Israel was still just freshly out of Egypt, but they're just starting their wilderness sojourn. In Exodus 40, they have just completed this tent called the tabernacle. Many chapters of Exodus are devoted to how Israel was to design and create or build this tabernacle, this tent. And it says there in Exodus 40, verse 34, that the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The cloud represents God's Shekinah glory, his glory of presence, settled down upon that tent that so many chapters of Exodus were devoted towards the creation of. That God covered that tent with his cloud, and it says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, this tent, was a precursor of the temple. But did you notice in Exodus 40, verse 34, it was called the tent of meeting. certainly God's people would gather together before that tabernacle, but more importantly to our passage, it was the meeting of God with his people. That was the sign of the cloud descending upon it and the glory of the Lord filling it. It was that when God's people gathered at the tabernacle, they were meeting with God himself. And they had good reason to call it the tent of meeting, because in Exodus 25, before God talks about how to build this tabernacle, he says in verse 22 of Exodus 25, there, that is the tabernacle, there I will meet with you. God will meet with his people. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. God has made a promise here that he would meet with his people at the tabernacle, which becomes the temple. And did you catch it? It wasn't just any type of tenting, any type of meeting. It was above the mercy seat. You can meet with the God of creation in creation, yes. You can meet God in a lot of different places, but God is a God of mercy. God is a God of the promise, the one who said, I will make all things right. The God who says to Adam and Eve in their sins that there will come a day when the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. This God who makes promises, this God who receives sinners, this God is met at the tabernacle, later the temple. But do you notice how quickly we all change the gifts of God, the promises of God, to suit our own ends? John Calvin would say that the human heart is an idol factory. We are producing idols and idolatry all the time. And it happened in Israel. You know, shortly after the giving of the law at Sinai, Israel fashioned for itself two golden calves. Here we find them again fashioning the temple into something that they themselves wanted. Two great sins here. The first is commercialism. A commercialism that squeezes out prayer and worship. You notice the selling of pigeons, the exchanging of coins. All of that took place in a certain part of that temple structure, namely the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles weren't allowed to enter into the inner sanctums of the temple areas. I mean, if you were Jewish, you could go a little bit further, but if you were a priest, you could go a little bit further, and if you were the high priest, you could go all the way in to see the mercy seat. But if you were a Gentile, if you were from Egypt or Babylon or Greece or Rome or America, were America to exist then, you were limited to just a certain part of the temple area called the court of the Gentiles. And it was in that court of the Gentiles, among the hoi polloi of the day, that was where you could buy and sell doves, exchange coins. That was where the money changing was taking place. It was a virtual hubbub of activity. And it all got into the way of your worship, your meeting with God. I was thinking even this morning about this. It would be tantamount to having a Bible study and prayer meeting in the stock exchange of Wall Street. I mean, here you are trying to draw close to God in your prayers, trying to hear his word, his will for you, and all around you were people hawking pigeons and sacrificial lambs that were purified and certified, and coins to be exchanged. All this hubbub was taking place while you're trying to read your scriptures and try to pray with God. There was commercialism that was squeezing out prayer and worship in the temple area. And there was also a spirit of nationalism that was taking place here. When Jesus refers to you make it a den of robbers, that term for robbers, while it does mean a thief, It can also have a secondary meaning of an insurrectionist. And you know that in this day and age of when Jesus was walking on the earth, there was a group of Jews called zealots. And they were trying to forcefully free Israel, the nation of Israel, from Rome's power. They were a group of assassins. They were always plotting insurrections against Rome and attacks and ambushes. And what better place for them to gather than in the temple, where there were very few Roman guards to overhear? Many scholars think that's kind of what Jesus is pointing to here. A group of people that would took the temple area, the meeting with God, and turned it into a place for nationalists to foment their political interests of freeing Israel. You see, the temple that had been designed to be a meeting place for God's people to encounter him at, a place where God had promised to speak to them from the mercy seat, a place that was designed as a meeting place, it became something other than that. And so Jesus quotes to the people of the day, the authorities of the day, from Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 says this. He's just spoken to about foreigners who have joined themselves to the people of the Lord. So Isaiah 56 is speaking about this day in the future, to Isaiah's day, when foreigners, Babylonians and Syrians and Romans and Greeks, have joined themselves to the worship of God's people, and we're coming to the temple. And he says in Isaiah 56, verse 7, these foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Isaiah adds that, for all people, not just Jews. But it had become something other than that. And Jesus shows up to clean house, clean God's house, reminding the people that they had lost sight of the true purpose of the temple. And he condemned them in doing so for their preference of profit over prayer, commercialism over godliness, nation over faith. Judgment begins in the household of God, Peter says. The passage, of course, prompts the question, how would it stand with us today? How popular would Jesus be if he were to show up, enter the doors, walk past the greeters and found a pew? What would he say if he were here among us? Scripture reminds us he is. We gather together with God this day by the Spirit. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 20, that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. And as I look around here, there's more than two or three. Jesus is present. This Jesus we encounter in the Gospels, he has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And he is seeking worship that is offered in spirit and in truth. As we come here each Lord's Day, here's application. Are we letting the Spirit search our hearts? Are we letting the Spirit shape us that we might come here in order to please God and not be content with just mere outward forms of religion? Are we seeking God's presence in spirit and truth, or are we pursuing self-serving forms of worship that merely exploits God for our own ends? Those are good questions to ask every Lord's Day as you come to church. What is my heart like? Because God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is seeking those who will gather and meet with him. And we find that when Christ cleans the church, cleans house, when we take the time to pray for the Spirit to work in our hearts, worship becomes something beautiful. The passage today, the temple, ultimately points to another. The temple points to Jesus Christ, who says at one point in the Gospels, if you tear down the temple, I will rebuild it again in 3 days, referring to his own body, the gospel writers say. The temple points us to Jesus Christ and our meeting with God through him. That's why Jesus came, in order that we might encounter God, that we might have fellowship with him. And Jesus is willing even to go to the cross and suffer and die and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was willing to go even that far in order that you and I might have peace. That we might encounter God. I remind you that the mercy seat in the tabernacle in the temple had to be sprinkled with blood. Jesus shed his blood that we might have fellowship with God. And when that occurs, when God cleans house like that, and Jesus Christ becomes front and center to our worship and to our lives, well, we find that people come to be healed. Verse 14, immediately after Jesus has cleansed the temple and confronted the leaders, it says that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I think it's a beautiful thing when churches so focus on Jesus Christ and the new life we have in Christ and this newness that pervades our faith. When the churches focus on that and believers focus on that and Jesus is central, we find messy people showing up. And we're all messy. But messy people outside the church recognize this is a place that they too can come and be restored. If not physical healings, that's a miraculous thing of the past, maybe. But at least a sense of wholeness will come to them. Where there is peace with God because of a forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ. And there is a sense that there is ongoing forgiveness and help in the form of grace to meet each day's challenge. And again, by worship, I don't mean just the gathered worship of the saints. This is what we do Sunday. We gather to worship, but the New Testament portrays the entire life of the believer's worship. Romans 12, 1 through 2, is talking about the entire life of the believer, the individual believer being a spiritual worship. And when we live this way, when Christ is central, when we hear his words and we trust in his saving work, when he is central to our lives by the Spirit and our lives are being changed, why, we encounter a God who stresses steadfast love. Hosea 6:6. The Old Testament is not out of line with the New Testament. It is in line with it. Hosea 6:6, God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I don't desire all the outward forms of worship that Israel had developed over time. I desire that my people who are called by my name would walk in the love that I have loved them with. A love that frees the captive. A love that gathers them and builds them up and brings them into a safe home. It's not a formalism, it's not religious sacrifices, it's not hiding our face from the world, making the church to be a place we run away to. Isaiah 58, and I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 58. It's an astounding passage. In Isaiah 58, the prophet is confronting the people of Israel. And he says this in verses 2 and 3. He says, God says, they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. I picture Israel that time period as a group that loved Bible study, loved gathering together to worship, loved the temple worship, if you will. But they have a problem. For all their religious activity, their lives don't look much different than Babylon's. From the Jews, maybe, that didn't go to temple services anymore. And so in verse 3, they pose this question: why have we fasted and why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? That kind of sounds familiar to the church of today sometimes. Why doesn't God answer prayers? Why is our life still messy? Why do we face all these problems all around us? Why don't you take notice, God? You ever wonder that? Well, look, God answers. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, your religious activities, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. You love to worship. You love to fasting. You love all the sacrifices. You just have this religious bent to yourselves that, hey, if you didn't have to do it, you still would do it. They love the form of worship, but they deny the living power of godliness, of meeting with a living God. And God so then jumps down to verse 6. He says, is not this the fast that I choose? He's talked about the fast he doesn't choose before that. But in verse 6, he says, is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. I think Jesus alludes to that in Matthew 25 when he talks about the judgments of the nations. And he says, whenever you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Remember that passage in Matthew 25? I think he's alluding to this religion that God sets forth. And then he says, if you do this, verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we gather here for worship, I pray we are not just going through the motions. No matter how old those motions are, how stately the forms and reverent the forms of worship we have, I hope we're not going through the motions, but rather we are seeking the very mercy seat of God, Jesus Christ. That mercy seat sprinkled with blood, Christ's blood, his saving work. And I pray that saving work of Christ is evident when the blind among us are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are leaping, and the mute are singing for joy, that this becomes just one of the places where the healing of the nations is taking place. You see, worship that's anchored in Jesus rolls back the miseries of life and announces liberty to the captive. It will be a place of healing and a place of praise. You notice as we go on, verses 15 and 16, the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. Now, again, what they were seeing was the blind seeing and the lame people walking. They were seeing miracles in the temple. Can you imagine that? They were watching Jesus bring sight to the blind and bring, you know, healing to the lame, and they were hearing the children crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you not hear? Or do you hear what these are saying?" And he said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Jesus cleans house, and there are some who complain. This is not the way we've done it. These people shouldn't be here. And yet for those with eyes to see, those who with childlike faith even, they were crying out, "Hosanna." That's a Hebrew word meaning, "Lord, please save." They're no longer praying it as a petition. They're praying it as a praise. "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're crying out with their hearts because they see the wonderful things Christ has done. Brothers and sisters, worship focused on the saving work of Jesus Christ. It is Trinitarian. We are offering it to the Father. We're working, we're doing it by the Spirit. But the work that is focused on Jesus Christ is something worthy of praise. A former scholar wrote this, Octavius Winslow, speaking about worship focused on Christ. Writes this, "Jesus, the life of every grace, the life of every promise, the life of every ordinance, the life of every blessing, yes, of all that is really costly and precious to a child of God, Jesus is the substance, the glory, the sweetness, the fragrance, and yes, the very life itself." We do a lot in things in worship, but it's Jesus at the heart of it all, giving life to it all. Because Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. Amen? Amen. Let us worship Him in spirit and truth. Let us celebrate what Christ has done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ cleaned house, that we might meet you again at the mercy seat, that we you might speak to us from that seat that has been sprinkled with blood, with Christ's own blood. Help us, Father, to be a place here where the blind and the lame are healed, and where captives are set free through the finished work of Jesus. And help us to praise you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.